You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, here we are, 5 weeks in to our new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I have been so encouraged. It's been something of a wonder in my own life and heart to be lingering in this throughout the week and study. And I'm also encouraged in how much I've heard that it's been something of a wonder to you guys as well as you've lingered through it in your own time. But there's a bit of a double edge to this sermon series, especially in these Beatitudes as we begin, isn't there? I mean, as encouraging as it is, it's also challenging. We might have begun this series with something of the attitude like, well, of course, we would love to spend a long amount of time in the Sermon on the Mount, to linger on it, to saturate and marinate our souls in this text. And that's our posture going in, but then we begin, and we're like, this is a bit sharper than I imagined it to be. It penetrates our defenses, breaks through the walls we have built up. It demands much of us, and in exceptionally uncomfortable ways, it pushes us to change. This is the double edge of the teaching of Jesus. And this will continue on today as we now come to the fifth beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. But to begin, we need to be reminded of two things. Two reminders that set the stage, that kind of pave the road for where we're going today. First, in our very first sermon on the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, really, I defined the word beatitude. I probably should have done it more than just that first sermon. I've not done it since. And so let's go back, because I heard this week, I don't even know what a beatitude is. I'm like, okay, well, we need to be reminded of this. So let's go there. This first section of the Sermon on the Mount has historically, and still today, has been called the Beatitudes. The reason comes from the word itself. The English word beatitude comes from the Latin word beati, which means blessed. This is where we get the famous historic phrase, the beatific vision, which refers to that great and grand culminating moment of the Christian life and experience where we see the Lord face to face, which is the ultimate blessing. We can go back even further here. The Greek word used for this English word blessed is makarios, which means blessed or happy. In total, there are 8 beatitudes that all begin with this blessing formula. Blessed are, and so on. This language is not original to Jesus, but it is littered all throughout the Old Testament, especially the Psalms. For example, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Or Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sins are not counted against them. These Old Testament passages and many others describe what it means to be truly blessed. The road of blessing, the road to happiness. And Jesus uses this formula with his disciples here to teach them what true blessedness looks like. Or we can just perhaps say it a different way. This is the road to true human flourishing. These beatitudes. And Jesus knows best, and so he teaches us what it is. That's the first reminder, what this word beatitude means. Second, we have done this every single week, and we're going to continue to do it today. We need to be reminded, right? You all could probably do this very easily yourselves, that these Beatitudes are not standalone truths, right? They're just wise sayings. They have an order to them, and they have a progression to them. So we must here go back to the very first Beatitude and follow through the progression so we understand why we have arrived at where we have arrived today. So see the ordering thus far. First, the Beatitudes begin by pointing out our lost condition, our need, our lack as sinners, realizing, acknowledging, owning, and embracing our deep spiritual deadness and poverty. Interesting that the road to true human flourishing begins low. Now we talked about that. Second, being awakened to our sinful condition leads us to mourn and grieve that we are this way at all. Third, that leads us to give up justifying or excusing our sin. It leads to a lowliness, a humility, as God knocks the strut out of us and makes us meek, meek people. Fourth, all this together then reveals our great spiritual emptiness. These first three reveal that we are just vast, black, cavernous creatures inside the depths of us. It reveals this. So naturally then, with this fourth beatitude, hungry and thirsting, we start to desire, start to hunger and thirst to be filled. Filled with what? With righteousness. Specifically the righteousness of Christ. To be covered by Christ, to grow in Christ, and to walk in the ways of Christ. That is the roadmap that has led us to where we are this morning in the fifth beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 7, that says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Curious that this would be the fifth one. So after we've acknowledged our sin, after we've grieved our sin and humbly entered into the kingdom of God by coming to Christ, after we've been covered in his righteousness, and after we have begun to pursue righteousness, one of the first things that this Christian becomes that ought to be present in each and every Christian, wherever you are, whenever you are, is mercy. We become merciful people. Well, what does this mean? What exactly does this merciful posture and heart look like? Well, that's the rest of this sermon. First heading today, mercy defined. Mercy defined. Mercy is one of those words Christians use often that we don't define it, I think, as well as we could define it. When I want to talk about mercy, I think the Bible shows us two ways that we can talk about mercy from God's perspective and from our perspective. From God's perspective, mercy is an act where God does not give us what we deserve. So we deserve something, wrath, and punishment and hell for our sins, and in mercy, God withholds, he holds back what is rightly due to us because of what we are and what we've done. This is God's mercy. When we turn to see mercy, though, from our perspective, we see something similar but different. Similar but different. I say our mercy must be different, because we're not God. And far be from us to ever place ourselves in the position over one another where we're the ones withholding some kind of judgment onto someone else. That's God's role that's God's work. It's not ours. We'll talk about that in the first two verses of Matthew 7. Lord willing, whenever we arrive there. So that's how our mercy is different. But I also say our mercy is similar to God's mercy. Because, I mean, if we're honest in our dealing with one another, there really is a kind of withholding of what someone deserves. Isn't there? I mean, think of the one that cuts you off in traffic. They rightly deserve your anger. But in mercy, you could withhold that from them and just let it go. That's hard, right? Or think of the child who disobeys their parents. Instead of punishing them for that disobedience in the way that they think they should, they curb that punishment in mercy. Or perhaps think of the husband, it's more the husband in view with this particular instance, who forgets his anniversary, or does something incredibly foolish. The wife is justified and right to be angry and perhaps to give something of a cold shoulder. But in mercy, she could withhold such a judgment from him in such an instance. So mercy, the mercy we give to one another, is a true kind of withholding of what one might deserve. But there's even more to mercy. It's far more than just withholding. Mercy is about a posture of a heart, seeing somebody in a particular kind of condition. It's seeing another in misery and being so moved within in such a way that you desire to relieve or be a part of relieving such misery. Or in all these ways put together, we could say A.W.A. says it, mercy is a holy, compassionate soul where one is moved to pity and to go to the relief of another who's in misery. A generous attitude that's willing to hear another out and see things from their point of view rather than jumping to hasty conclusions. Mercy is a willingness to let go of offense and extend forgiveness and grace and patience. John Calvin summed it up like this in his commentary. Those who are merciful are those who, quote, are not only prepared to endure their own suffering, but they're willing to take a share in the suffering of others, to assist the wretched, to willingly take part with those who are in distress, to clothe themselves, as it were, with the same afflictions that they might be more readily disposed to render assistance. Evidently, Jesus thinks mercy is a big deal. You could, in a sense, group, many do, many of our beloved study Bibles, and some of the crazy ones do this too. They group the Beatitudes in two fours, right? There's eight Beatitudes. They say the first four are kind of like personal, and the next four are all what we do out of this, which is in itself kind of a sermon. Right? Because before there's any doing to the Christian, there's being. We are who we are that leads to doing what we do. And so it's really true to see this is the first one of those things. Mercy is the first and foremost, perhaps, thing that Christians ought to be known for in the world. And so mercy is a big deal. It shows up not only here, but all over the place. In Jesus' teaching, we could go through a whole kind of litany of cross-references at this point, but I'll just give you two parables. Mercy is paramount in their description. The parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the unmerciful servant. You know these moments, many of you, these are very famous illustrations. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, there's a man on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho who was ambushed, robbed, beaten, and left for dead. So the setting has been set. And now people are going to walk by this individual who's in misery, who's in great need, and can't really do anything for themselves because of such a condition. And the first individual to walk by is a priest. Of all people you think that's going to help, it's the priest. But no. He just minds his own business and kind of looks the other way and keeps on going. The second individual walks by is a Levite. Another kind of holy family line lineage that's very aware of priestly duties and things like this that ought to be, because of who they are and the family they come from, they ought to be aware of the great need that man has in life. You think, okay, well, bad priests, they're bad priests, we know that, bad shepherds, maybe the Levite. No, Levite just walks on by. And then it's the ironic twist. A Samaritan walks by in their culture, like a half-breed. They weren't really welcome with non-Jewish circles, not really welcome with Jewish circles. They were just kind of the outcast dregs of society. No one wanted to be with them or near them. It's this Samaritan who has compassion on this ambushed individual beaten in the gutter, sees to all his needs, and then some. And right at the end of the parable, Jesus says this: which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? One answered and said to Jesus, the one who showed him mercy. So Jesus said, go and do likewise. Then the parable of the unmerciful servant, something of the same meaning and teachings on display. There was a king who desired to settle all his accounts. And so a lot of people were in his debt. He calls in one particularly infamous debt he had with a man who owed him 10,000 talents. It's one of those moments in the Bible where you're like, no idea how much money this is. Let me look down at the footnotes. And says something like 20 years of wages. You just want to pause and say, what did this guy do to get into that kind of debt? We don't know. Maybe we'll find out. Well, the parable's made up. So he's in this. It's an extravagant case to prove a point. Well, Jesus says, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Then the ironic twist in the parable comes. This forgiven man goes out, and apparently he had some people that were in debt to him. He finds one of them who owed him a small amount of money, not even a year's worth of wage, a very small amount. And he takes him, he yells at him, grabs him, and the text says, chokes him, and says, pay me what you owe me. And the man responds, just like this guy did, said, I can't. And so what does this forgiven man do? He throws this guy in prison and says, you're here until you pay me back. Which is ironic, because you can't do anything to pay back. You're in jail. So, not kind, not merciful. The king finds out about this injustice, calls this man back into his presence, and says this, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, he delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The parable in itself is wildly potent, but the context makes it even more so. It's in Matthew 18. You know what comes right before this parable? The instructions on church discipline, on how you deal in the congregation with those who have sinned against likely someone else in the congregation. And yet, after it, and even before it, we have descriptions of great mercy sandwiching the instructions for the discipline of the church. The bottom line here, whether we're doing discipline, whether we're doing normal life, mercy ought to characterize the Christian. Mercy ought to characterize us. Both these parables commend and command the way of mercy to us. And if we just back way up, we say, why is mercy such a prominent picture in the teaching of Jesus? I heard enough of what Scott said, but I think he went here with the call, but it's where I'm going next in the sermon. You have to go back to Exodus 34 and see the whole context of what happened with Moses as he's up on the mountain, hid in the rock. Remember, he says, I want to see your glory. And so God agrees to condescend and to pass by him in his goodness. And as he does, as Moses is hid in the rock, God himself passes by and proclaims this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So why such an emphasis on mercy in Jesus' teaching? Because of all that is in God. Mercy is the first thing Moses learned of him. The Lord, merciful. The Lord is merciful. His Son is merciful. And so must his people be too. Lest we misunderstand this mercy, it's possible, right? We misunderstand all kinds of things all the time. Lest we misunderstand this kind of mercy in view here in verse 7, we need further distinction. And so we should say, the kind of mercy in verse 7 is not just a feeling. Jose might appreciate this reference when I was thinking about it, though. Maybe some others do. I do. I thought it's more than a feeling. I wanted to quote the Boston song. I played my dad's records as a kid in the basement listening to that album. It was fun. But it's more than a feeling. Mercy's more than a feeling. The feeling's good. Don't get me wrong. We can have a cold, hard heart that doesn't feel, a seared conscience that doesn't become aware of need around you that's oblivious. Maybe even we're just so selfish, this is all we see. We don't see anything around us. The feeling of being merciful is good. But true mercy is more than a feeling. It must go further. Truly being merciful is to feel deeply and to act accordingly. So real mercy is the inward feeling followed by outward action. It stirs the heart and moves the hands. So don't think we can very easily just pat ourselves on the back if we pass someone on the street or have someone in life that is in need and we desire to help them. And even though we don't do anything about it, we might be like, you had good feelings inside of you. It's not mercy. It's not enough. We have to go further and actually have actions that help those in this miserable condition be relieved in the miserable condition. Also, another distinction we can make is one that we've made before, especially when we were in verse 5 and talked about meekness. We can use the same distinction here. True mercy is not a personality trait. This is, on one hand, a foolish distinction of our modern age, because we have personality tests, the Enneagram folly, and the Myers-Briggs one. It might be a little bit more helpful, but anyway, Christians have the word, so this is more helpful, right? But anyway, we can get results. Be like, well, I'm just not a merciful person. And like, you can't use the personality test to justify sin. You can't. So on one hand, we need to remember that. But on the other hand, more about this mercy, too many Christians can even be duped by other Christians if they're kind, cheery, humble, meek, empathetic toward other people. We can be duped and say, that person is so merciful. But we need to be reminded, okay, well, why are they merciful? Is it just temperament and disposition or natural constitution? That's their personality. Okay, great, that's not a fruit of the Spirit. The Beatitudes are God-wrought fruit in the soul that only He produces and fans into flame by His grace. They look similar, but they're wildly different. Kind of like what we're going to see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Two houses look almost identical from the appearance of things, but the foundations are totally different. Such is the case with so much in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's mercy defined. That's how the verse begins. Look at the rest of verse 7. Our second heading, mercy rewarded. Mercy rewarded. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If we just ask ourselves the question, why do the merciful receive mercy? The answer is simple. Because they're merciful. Right? It's kind of circular. Why do the merciful receive mercy from God? Because they're merciful to others. That then raises other questions, doesn't it? Is this a kind of salvation by works? Or earning God's favor by good deeds? Some would say yes. They're wrong to do so, but they would say yes. And that anybody who says something different, like myself, and others, that we're just avoiding the plain meaning of the text. Now, there are reasons why this cannot be true. One massive reason is if it were true that we were saved by our merciful acts toward others, no one would be saved. Truly. The world is full of one kind of person. A sinner. Sinners are really good at doing one thing. Sinning. If we are only to be saved only by our merciful deeds toward others, we not only get into this weird percentage like, well, does mercy outweigh unmerciful deeds? Because everyone's got unmerciful deeds. If there's presence of unmercifulness, then we're not saved. You have to be merciful. Everyone's out and lost. So this cannot be true. But what then does this reward of mercy to the merciful mean? I know this is well into the sermon here. This is the most important question about this verse. This is the most important part, in other words, of this sermon. So hang in here with me. Don't shy away from this. The mercy in verse 7 is the result of experiencing the mercy of God in the gospel. The mercy present in verse 7 being commended to us is not a salvation by good works or good deeds. It's the result of already having experienced and being thankful and humbled by the mercy of God in Christ. And so the mercy in verse 7, another distinction, is a gospel response. So when one receives the mercy of God in the gospel, it's very simple. They then ought to extend that mercy to others. When one receives the mercy of God in the gospel, they extend the same mercy to others. This is why the reward is what it is. The merciful alone will receive mercy because they have already seen and have already embraced the mercy of God in Christ, and they've been so changed by it that their lives are now lived in mercy toward everyone else around them. That's why it's only the merciful that receive mercy from God, because they've already embraced God's mercy in the gospel. Think about this. No one who's been redeemed by Christ, well, should, but ought to ever see themselves in a position to where they could legitimately say of someone else who just sinned massively, how could they have ever done that? We say that, but then when it happens, do you say that? I can't believe that he or she did that. Can you believe that they did that? Then you bring other people into this, and all of a sudden it's turned into this like shock and all, but now it's gossip and all. I can't believe that they did that. No Christian is ever in that position. Why? Because of mercy. The Christian rather cries out when they see the grievous sins of others that are truly grievous. They say, wretched soul that I am. That would be me but for the grace of God. See the difference? One is very merciful, that shows they have embraced mercy. It's evidence that they've been reoriented and wrecked and remastered by the mercy of God in the gospel. The other is kind of this superior posture of arrogance over someone else. It's like beneath you. We have no room to throw stones, because the same stones deserve to come at us. That's the Christian. That's the one who will receive mercy on the final day. But there's more about verse 7. Turn around. What about the unmerciful? Will they in the end receive mercy? No, they won't. They will hear from God the opposite of verse 7. Even if they claim to be a Christian, they will not hear this. They'll hear the opposite of it. On the final day, those who refuse to show mercy will hear, "Cursed are you who are unmerciful, for you will not receive my mercy." There's only two options for that kind of heart. Either you're so hardened in your own sin and blindness, truly being a Christian, that massive repentance is needed, or you know nothing of the mercy of God in Christ, and you've never truly seen it. That's the only heart that's unmerciful. Those are the only two options. Well, we've seen mercy defined. Now see our last heading. Mercy rewarded. Now see our last heading, mercy's test. I think it really all does come down to this one conclusion. Are you merciful? Or are you unmerciful? Your answer reveals your spiritual condition. Your answer reveals whether or not you truly understand the grace that's been shown to you, the mercy that's been shown to you in Christ. So what's your answer? Are you, answer inside your own head. Talk about this later today while we scatter together before coming back together tonight. Am I a merciful person? Are we a merciful family? Are we a merciful church? The answer to those questions might be uncomfortable. It might be really encouraging. But your answer shows how much you know the gospel or not. What a searching test for us. Blessed are the merciful. This whole sermon is really like a plea for mercy. Be merciful. It's not some kind of Hobby Lobby new kind of law without gospel, right? Like, be kind. It's everywhere in Hobby Lobby, right? That's Old Testament law. If it's not rooted in the gospel, right? This is something that's similar, rooted in the gospel. Be merciful, people! It's a plea for mercy. A plea to see and savor the mercy of God shown to us in the gospel, and a plea for us to embrace the way of mercy in our lives. Mercy. Is this what other sinners experience from you? Is this what other sufferers experience from you? This is no small matter. Mercy, according to Jesus in Matthew 23, is one of the weightiest matters of the law. This really might be difficult for some of you. This also needs to be said. Because some of you have truly been sinned against in real and difficult ways. And you could, understandably, word choice is intentional, not justifyingly, but understandably say, you expect me to show mercy to them. Jesus does. He does. I don't deny and never desire to diminish grievous sin, but I always think it's true that you and I have sinned more personally against God than anyone else has ever sinned against us. I think that's true. You and I have sinned more against God personally than anyone on the planet has ever wronged or sinned against us. That demands that we become merciful people. We saw this in a glorious way when years ago, it's been 5 years ago now, we took a small team over to Belfast, Northern Ireland, to spend time with our buddy and church planner, David Barney, over there, and he was telling us, we saw these decals all over cars, and some cash registers at stores had this tag on them. I don't remember the exact lettering of it, but it was something like TYT, like take your time, or please be patient, PBP, and it was an alert to everyone else in the city. It was like a citywide coalition that was doing this for anyone who is on the autism spectrum, anyone who's disabled, anyone who's challenged in any way can apply for this patch or this bumper sticker, and you can legitimately put it on your car, and that's supposed to encourage the general public. When you encounter this in society, you ought to be patient with this person because they're dealing with things that you don't have to deal with. And you are way out of line to be impatient with such a person. I think that's actually a really good program that would benefit a lot of people in a lot of ways. There's a humorous application of that for us, though. Every single Christian, every single person on the planet, I think, when we're born, should be given a bumper sticker or maybe even a tattoo that just says, "My bad." Because eventually, you're going to be the one that says it. eventually, you're the one who cuts someone else off in traffic. I used to think like I would never. I used to pride myself on being a good driver. I went to the post office one day. This was like after I got my license, and I was in a hurry, and I went too far, and I was like, I gotta back up, put it in reverse, and I'm looking this way. What am I not looking at? The mirrors! And I just slammed into somebody behind me, and I just went, oh. And this older gentleman got out and just raked me over the coals. Unmerciful servant he was. And I was just like, I'm so sorry. And I looked at his bumper, I was like, you're fine. And I just crashed, I just drove away. I was like, I have to go to a different post office now. I'm embarrassed. I can't go back here. All this to say, eventually, we're the stupid one in traffic. We're the one that has to say, my bad. We're the foolish spouse that does the foolish thing. We're the straying church member that has to be chased down. We are all eventually in the position of being recipients of mercy. This means we must be merciful people to others. Because far be it from us to withhold the mercy we've received from everyone else. So do you desire to be blessed, to be happy? Do you desire to live in the path to true flourishing with the Lord? And clothe yourself in mercy. For in Christ, God has been merciful to us. Lord, we thank you for this. We praise you for your great mercy. It is greater than we know. Thank you that we now see it bigger and grander. Continue to press this into us and to give us merciful hearts.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.